Thank you guys for sharing that. This was our first week of having the full service junior church. So if you didn't know that or you forgot and you've got an age 4 through age 7-year-old, they could go down now. But moving forward, you can drop them off on your way up here to the 10:45 service, and they will be taken care of. It is amazing that was a year ago. God's done a lot in a year. But it's just a great reminder that what she represented, what my wife just shared, and there's so much more to be shared. That's healing, that's grace, that's love, that's mercy, that's restoration. It's beauty. And that is our God. That is what He does. He rescues us. He heals us when we're broken. He restores us when we have slipped and fallen. He brings peace to those in torment. He brings order to those in chaos. He is a rock that we can stand on. So this is our second week in a new series we're doing called Origins. And the idea is understanding the story of God, the story of the gospel. It's not just one moment. It's not just the moment on the cross, although that's a powerful moment. That's a hinge of history. That is such an incredibly powerful moment. But to understand that moment in all of its fullness, you have to know the story that leads up to it and the story that leads out of it. So last week I sort of gave you an overview of the whole story beginning to end. And this week I want to start, as we look at each piece of the story, I want to start with God. I want to start with God. What do you think of? What do you think of when you think about God? What mental images come to mind for you? In your mind, is he a demanding father figure? Maybe for some of you, he kind of resembles Santa Claus. A boss? The man behind the curtain pulling the controls? Our understanding of who God is has a huge effect on us. A huge effect on us. This whole thing we're talking about, this is not just our story. This is God's story. This is God's larger story. We have a part to play in it. We have a role He's assigned to us. But really, it is God's story. So it's time that we get to know the main character. The main character. This is our God. I'm going to walk through a few things about God, a few characteristics about who God is. Some would say attributes. Our understanding of God, or the knowledge we have of God, some would use the term theology to describe that. For some of you that have maybe grown up in church and you hear the word theology or doctrine and immediately you switch into elevator music and your mind goes off somewhere else, because for you that's always felt very dry. But to understand who God is so vital, it's so essential, and I'm telling you, it is the furthest thing from boring, because no one's going to say what Angela just shared was boring. Her story, what God has done in her life, is as exciting and powerful as it gets, and yet God's attributes, who God is, what He's all about, that's what made that moment possible. So when you understand who God truly is, when you get to know the star of the story, the hero of the story, then these moments feel more possible. You have hope when things are hopeless. And so I challenge you, the more robust and the more full our understanding and our theology of God is, the more exciting and powerful and intimate our relationship with Him can be. The two do not have to be separate. Theology does not just have to engage your mind and disengage your heart. It can fully engage both. As we start with the story, we have to start before time begins. Because we have to understand, this part is amazing. Do you realize that God did not create the world in time? He created time. He created time. Time didn't exist before God spoke it into being. So that moment where you're like, I don't understand how God can always just be. That's so deep. It is deep. I get that. I totally acknowledge that. But you have to think about this. God created time. Time started ticking when God said it's time to start ticking. So God, first thing we're going to learn is God is eternal. God has always been. Now for each of these things, there are just a veritable laundry list of scripture references. I can't go through each one of them this morning, or I could, but you wouldn't go home until probably dinner time. Like not first dinner, but like supper time, like the 5 o'clock meal or whatever you do. So I'm going to select one or two from each one of these to kind of highlight this and sort of look at it from the point of view of Scripture. But God is eternal. God is eternal. Listen to how the psalmist writes about it in Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. He's eternal. Before everything that we see and know and can taste and touch and think about and understand, God existed. God was. Before the foundation of the world, he was. 2 Peter 3:8 talks about God's perspective of time. It says that to God, 1,000 years is like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. That gives a little different perspective when we're waiting on God, doesn't it? And we're like, God, when are you going to give us a child? God, when are you going to give us a job? When are you going to give us that house? When are you going to give me this to see the salvation of my parent or of my grandparent or of my child or of my friend? God, I want to see it. And God says, wait. And you're like, well, how long must I wait? To God, 1,000 years is like a day. I mean, for us, you know, for who he is, we are used to the instant gratification. I stand in front of the microwave. I'm like, seriously, hot dog, 35 seconds? I have to hit an extra 5? I mean, how long do I have to wait for this thing? Where are we at in our culture? We have to wait more than 30 seconds. What is a hot dog? Anyway, that's another question. But, I mean, it's not even real anything. It's just whatever was on the floor of the butcher shop. It should just heat up like that. If you are a butcher, I apologize. But you know the truth. And we don't want to know. We really don't. We're not used to that concept of waiting, yet it's everywhere in the Bible. How long did the Israelites have to wait for God to deliver them? How long did they have to wait for a Messiah to come? How long are we waiting for the return of Jesus to come? We are waiting. God is eternal. He always was, and he always is, and he always will be. God is eternal. Okay, that's number one. Eternal. This is our God. He is eternal. Number two, he is holy. He's holy. This is God's greatness, his moral perfection. Pure, blameless, righteous, spotless. It also refers to integrity, the personification of good and truth. Holy. Now, I know in our minds, holy immediately what comes to mind for many of you that know the Bible. For those of you who don't, in the Old Testament, in the first part of your Bible, the first 39 books are called the Old Testament or the Hebrew Bible. In there, there's a chapter in the book of Isaiah, which was a prophet who heard from the Lord a lot and saw visions and wrote a lot of prophecies down, especially to Israel and what was coming for them. But in Isaiah chapter 6, for many of us who think about the holiness of God, there is this one moment, this pack of verses that describe it so vividly, it captures it for all of us. So in Isaiah chapter 6, again, you can try to keep up with where we're going in here. That's great. If you're a sword drill champion and you want to just flex your biblical muscles, go for it. But we're going to be jumping around a lot. I'm just telling you that ahead of time, okay? Isaiah 6, Verse 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. These are angels. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the thresholds shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, here's man's response, Isaiah's response to beholding God in his glory. Woe is me, for I am lost, or I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Just that moment, just the holiness of God was so strong. Even the seraphim, even the angels had to cover their eyes. Such was the perfection, the brightness, the spotlessness. Now, God's holiness, here's what's amazing. God's holiness, it sets the bar. It sets the mark. It is the standard that everything else is measured against. We would not know what right is without the holiness of God. We would not know what wrong is without the holiness of God. He is the personification of what is right and true and good and integritous. You don't ever have to doubt God's motives. You don't ever have to doubt his perfection. You don't ever have to doubt his creation or who he is. Everything about God is fully known and is fully perfect and it is fully good. There's nothing in him that is secret or hidden or dirty or wrong. Everything is out there and everything is pure. And everything is good. We don't even know what to do with that. In fact, our response, that response of Isaiah and all of us, what is it? It's awe. It's adoration. It's falling on our faces. It's falling on our knees and saying, I don't even know what to do with myself. Isaiah's like, I'm ruined. I'm lost. I've seen God. Now I'm dead. I should die. If you remember Moses, you know, he had to cover and hide as God just walked past. And then the glory of God was so bright that Moses' face was glowing just from being around it. He's eternal. God is holy. Our response to this is worship, adoration, awe. It reminds me personally of my unworthiness to have relationship with this God who is so other. Third thing we see, he is Trinity. God is three in one. We talked about this last week a little bit. There's Father, there's Son, and there's Spirit. Three in one. Now this concept took me a while to understand. Even the best theological minds of our generation and the generations of church history all have the same disclaimer when they talk about the Trinity. They say it is clearly taught in Scripture, but it is still a mystery far too great for a human mind to truly comprehend. But yet we see it. If you look at Matthew chapter 3, when Jesus was baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, of course, John the Baptist, who knew that Jesus was the Messiah, he was the one he was preparing the way for. And John the Baptist was like, I'm not worthy of this. I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals, much less baptize him. And Jesus tells him, I must do this. And so as John the Baptist is bringing Jesus up out of the water, by the way, a little plug here, for those of you who have not been baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, we are having a baptism service here in a couple weeks, so please let me know. Some of you already know, you're already on the list, who have talked to you. If you haven't, what a powerful moment to identify yourself publicly with who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Even Jesus himself did it as an example for us to follow. Okay, commercial over. So as he's coming up out of the water, in that moment, here's Jesus the Son. And then it says that the heavens parted, and God the Father said, behold my Son, I love him, in him I am well pleased. And then it says the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus in the form of a dove. Here was the Trinity act. Each one was acting independently of each other, but in perfect unity. In the Trinity, you have the three distinct persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, triune God, all each with a specific role. But here's the beautiful thing. It is our example of community. Because within the Trinity, There is absolute unity. There's no rivalry. There's no jealousy. Just pure, true community where one loves the other and wants what's best for the other, seeks the best of each other. It is the example that we strive for. It is what we all long for in love and in unity, is to have a piece of what the Trinity lives in. Perfect unity and community. The Trinity. Another clear picture starts in Genesis 1, and we'll get to this next week when we talk about creation. But the pronouns that God uses to describe how he's going to create man are plural. God says, let us make man in our image, and male and female, he created them. Plural. God says, let us, the Trinity, the three of us, let's create man in our image to reflect the image of God. Think about what that means as humans, that we were made in the image of a triune God. And part of the way we reflect his image, part of the way we bear his image, is in the desire for true unity through community. We have a desire. Each one of us wants to be loved, to be treasured, to be known in that perfect sense of community. God is Trinity. And then at the end of Matthew, as Jesus is talking to his disciples and giving them the great commission, telling them to go into all the world, preaching the gospel and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Notice he didn't say in the names. He says in the name. The three of them are meant to be one. A triune God. It's a beautiful picture of community. And we are invited into this glorious, beautiful community of love and unity. Our God is Trinity. This is our God. Next, we see that God is unchanging. He is unchanging. He's unchanging. Now that, you know what, in some circles in our world, that's not a good thing. You know, we want to always be growing. We want to always be learning. I don't know how many of you are lifelong learners, and you're always wanting to know what's next, what's new, what's the latest knowledge. It blew my mind a few years ago when I realized that some of the textbooks that I had growing up are now obsolete. What I learned in seventh grade science class, some of that stuff, you know, when you get down to protons and neutrons and all that stuff and atoms, it's like, my knowledge is antiquated. They've discovered so much more. I didn't even know what a quark was back then. Now there's quarks. Some of you are like, I don't know what a quark is now. We don't have time to talk about it, but it's really small. Really small. So small that... Small. Okay. My life. I wonder what my life would be like if I knew about quarks in seventh grade. I don't know if I've been on a whole different path. Unchanging. Well, you know, to the modern mind, you wonder. You're like, man, things are always evolving, always changing. But to God, here's what's amazing. This is our hope, is that God doesn't change. What God says he's going to do, he's going to accomplish. His plans, his purposes, his promises. That's not going to change. It's not affected by attitude. It's not affected by emotion. It's not affected by world events or catastrophes. God's plan is set and he will do it. And you say, well, how does that offer hope? It feels like he's not feeling. No, he's absolutely feeling. He experiences emotion. That's one of the ways we bear the image of God. Is in his most. Look at Jesus' life. Jesus was fully God and fully man. We'll get to that later. But he was God in the flesh. And yet, what did he do when Lazarus was dead in the tomb? It says clearly that Jesus wept. There's one incident. There's countless accounts in the Old Testament of God longing for his people, of God's heart being broken by Israel, of God longing for restoration with Israel. There is a heart that is longing for more, but that doesn't mean he's changing. It means he's unchanging, but he still feels. This can be a bedrock for us. It's a bedrock of our faith. that our God is unchanging. He is steady. He is constant. How many of you have ever said this when you've gone through just an incredibly profound season of suffering where you say, you know what gives me courage today? That I know that God is still reigning, God is still on his throne, and God is still in total control. That no matter what I face, God is not swayed by it. He's not overcome by it. He is more powerful than it, and he is unchanging. And I can rest in that. He's unchanging. If you look at Exodus 3:14, when God appeared to Moses in the burning bush, what does he say to him to describe when Moses, well, who should I say sent me? Tell them I am sent you. I am. I am that I am. This is the idea that God is pure being. Here's another concept that's amazing. As a person, I hope that I have changed as a person since I was 7 years old. You would not want the 7-year-old Cliff up here for many reasons. So as you grow, you change and you become the man, you become the person God's intended you to be. That's not God. God doesn't need to change. God doesn't need to grow. God is whole, perfect, fully realized, perfect, pure being. He doesn't have to become. He already is. That's the difference between the Creator and his creation. We need to grow into what God's created us, and he matures us, and he walks us through things to change us. God doesn't need to change, and that should give us great and incredible hope. He is. And he looks at everyone and says, I am. I am that I am. I am who I am. There's nothing that needs to change. There's nothing that needs to shift. There's nothing about me that needs to get better. He already is everything he ever needs to be. He's unchanging. And as created beings, we can find our rest in him. How many of us are striving to grow, striving to change? Some of us are striving to gain things. Others of us are striving to lose things. God is. And we can rest in him. This also references our eternal security in him. When he saves us, when he rescues us from our sin, we are saved forever. We are not more powerful than the God who saves us. We do not have the power to step out of his plan for us. We do not. He is unchanging. He says, you are saved. You are mine. No one can snatch you out of my hand. That is bedrock. You are eternally secure in the love of the unchanging God that we serve. That should provide great hope, especially to those of us who have walked away during seasons of our lives. We've made mistakes, we've made decisions that we shouldn't have done, to know that God is unchanging even as much as we are fickle and changeable. He is unchanging. And he's patient. And he walks with us as we grow. God is unchanging. This is our God. Next, we see that he knows everything. He knows everything. The fancy term for this is omniscient. Omniscient. God knows everything. Now, it's amazing. We've talked about this before, but there's two levels to knowledge. There's the Greek word oida, which is to know facts. It's the trivia guy who knows everything about everything, and you don't even like to be around him. The Cliff Clavin of your life, if you remember that reference. Or the Cliff Johnson of my wife's life, where I feel like I know everything at times, but I really don't. She says I know a lot about nothing, so that keeps me very humble. I said, babe, where you collect these useless facts. It's good to be humbled. So there's the knowledge that comes through learning or studying or acquiring facts on a cognitive level. But then there's also the knowledge that is relational. There's the knowledge between a husband and a wife. There's that deep, intimate relational knowledge. God's omniscience, his all-knowingness, comprises both fully. Where God knows everything there is to know, not because he had to learn it, but because he knows everything. He didn't have to sit down and cram for the big test coming up for what your life was going to be like. There's no cliff notes needed for God. He knows everything, but not as a result of his study, as a result of his nature. He knows all the facts and everything that's ever happened. He also knows us deeply. Psalm 139 is the place to be for this particular doctrine. Listen to these verses. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all of my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. Verse 13. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance, and your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I am awake, and I am still with you. Then verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts and see if there be any grievous way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. God knows everything. He knows who we are. He knew us before we were made. He made us and formed us. He knew everything we were ever going to do. This speaks of the exhaustive foreknowledge of God, his sovereignty and his knowledge of what is going to happen. He knows. He knows everything that's ever happened. He knows what's going on right now, and he knows what will happen. Totally contained within his nature, he knows all of this. But did you catch the wording in Psalm 139? This is not to be intimidating in an alienating in a distant way. This is not meant for you to view God as some supercomputer. This is meant for a relational understanding that God knows the very depths of our hearts. He knows us. He formed us. He knows exactly where we're going. He's leading us and he's guiding us. It is a relational knowledge. The psalmist even said, this knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's too high. It's unbelievable. It's not meant to be something where you feel like, my goodness, God knows everything. This is so intimidating. I don't know where to start. He knows everything about me. It's meant to say the God of the universe knows you. He knows your name. In fact, Matthew 10 talks about how he has numbered the number of hairs on your head. For some of you, that's more than others. Matthew 6 says that he knows our prayer requests before we offer them. He knows. He knows the intricate details of our lives. And yet, he still loves us. That's the amazing clause to me. He knows. Because for some of you, and we've had seasons of life where it's like, oh, if they only knew, they would reject me. If people only knew the real story, if people only really knew the depths, they would reject me and push me away. God knows all of it. He knows. He knows. He knows everything about it. 1 John 3 says that God knows everything. And still, he pursues us. This is our God. He knows everything. We know he's present everywhere. God is everywhere at once. He's present everywhere is the next thing. Psalm 139, 7. Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me and the light about me be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as day, for darkness is as light to you. God is everywhere. He sees everything. Now this should not evoke thoughts of the NSA or Big Brother or illegal tapping of our privacy and our phones and all that stuff. This is the idea that you are never, ever alone. You're never alone. The God of the universe is always with you. See how theology can become a relational, beautiful, powerful truth? You can be like, well, if he knows everything, then I can't ever hide it. What do I get pride? No. You're missing the point. He is always with you no matter what you're facing. You are never, ever alone. You can be in a jail cell in Mexico with nobody around. Guess what? God is there. There is no solitary confinement for a believer in Jesus Christ. He is always with you. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God can do anything. He can do anything. He's all powerful. This is the idea of omnipotence, is the big fancy word for this. He can do anything. I got to pick up the pace here because God is so big and so huge that squeezing him into my time slot here is difficult. So if you have a problem, just take it to him. No, I'm just kidding. That's insensitive. He can do anything. Luke 1:37, nothing is impossible with God. Nothing is impossible. Even that term is put on God, put on things by man, because we know our limits. We know what we cannot possibly do. I cannot possibly take a sickness away from my wife. I cannot possibly lift someone's car, although you hear those weird stories about adrenaline. But still, if I went out there right now, I'm pretty sure my adrenaline tank is not full enough to do that, even when the chips are down and Superman has to rise up within me. I don't think it's going to happen. But you look at that, we know our limits, and so we put the word impossible on it because we reason in our minds, this cannot possibly be done. A liver transplant cannot happen in a day. That's impossible. And many of you have stories of something impossible, and God does it and says, "What? Of course you can walk on water, Peter. Oh, you have a little face. Why'd you doubt? Nothing's impossible with God. Of course, this woman who's passed her years to have children is going to have an heir. Abraham, Sarah, why'd you doubt? Nothing's impossible. Of course, Moses and the Israelites are backed up to a large body of water with 500,000 people. Of course, I can part it and you can walk across on dry land. Our expectations on what God can do are not too high. They are far too low. We limit God in how we pray. We limit God in what we believe he can do. And God tells us everywhere in Scripture, he can do more. Ephesians 3:20, he can do immeasurably more than we can ask or even imagine. That is in the Bible. He's begging us, daring us to dream big. This is our God. I can do anything. He says, nothing's impossible. Absolutely nothing. I can do anything. I can do all of it. Just ask me, and I can do it. There is no heart that is so broken that he cannot heal it. There is no life that is so lost that they cannot be found by God. The Bible says his arm is not too short to save. It says he is mighty to save. There is no marriage beyond restoration and healing. There is no mess that God cannot clean up and restore. There is nothing beyond the power of God. Absolutely nothing. But how many of us drop our heads and say it is? Nothing is impossible. The God who spoke the universe into existence, he spoke it into being. The very God who created you and I. Are we really going to tell him what he cannot do? He can do anything. Nothing is impossible. This is our God. Lastly, and this is the hinge of Christian theology right here, this is what differentiates this religion, following the God of the universe, from everything else. 1 John 4 says that God is love. God is love. That is what makes God different. I mean, the fact that he's a real God and everyone else is a false God, that's one thing. But the fact that God loves us separates him. The other gods want you to give them something and they'll do it, but there's not a relationship there. This is a God who told Israel, love me with all of your heart, soul, and strength. Love me. God is love. And we're not just talking about love that is a friendship. We're not talking about love like the pizza you love down the street. We're talking about the highest form of sacrificial, unconditional love in the universe. We do not deserve it. We are unworthy. I'll say I. Some of you are like, well, I'm kind of a nice guy. People love me. Okay, you have good luck with that. For me, I was not worthy. I was not deserving. To have a relationship with this God of the universe. But yet he loved us so much that he sent his son, he sent himself to earth to live and to die and to purchase my freedom and to give me new life and then to restore the relationship that was broken by my sin and by my choice. This is the love of God, that while we were yet sinners, Jesus Christ died for us. There was nothing about us that attracted him to us. There was nothing that deserved this. It is unmerited, unearned favor and love and grace. God is love. And it's the motivation for the cross. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And whosoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. It's the motivation for the cross. It's the motivation for salvation. It's the motivation for our mission. What does Jesus say? If you love me, obey my commands. Even our obedience is hinged on love. God doesn't want cringing, petrified subjects. He wants radiant lovers who are obeying him and living for him because they want to. The same way that a husband is faithful to his wife because he loves her, not because he signed a legally binding contract to do so. He wants our hearts. He wants it all. He is love. This is our God. His love is perfect. His love is huge. Romans 8 says his love is unbreakable. Paul dreams up just about every scenario possible and then says, nothing can separate us from God's love. And he tells you all the disasters that could occur. Doesn't matter. They can take everything from you in this world. They could take your home. They could take your family. They could take your possessions. They could take your job. They could take your money, everything. But they can never take the love of God that is within you in Jesus Christ. It cannot be taken from you. This is our God. Eternal, holy, triune, unchanging, all-knowing, all-powerful, all-present, loving God. This is God. He is the hero and the star of the story. He's the writer, director, and producer. And yet he invites us into it. He invites us to play a part in it. He loves us. He knows us. He knows us. And even though he knows us, he loves us. I think that's the part I always wrestle with. I'm like, but you know me. You know who I am. You know what I'm capable of, and yet you still love me. This is our God. This is our God. He loves us. The God of the universe knows us, and he loves us. And he wants relationship with each one of us. Our band's going to come up here and sing a final song as we dismiss today. They're going to sing about the power of God. They're going to sing about how he desires relationship with us and how he is indeed mighty to save. Why don't you stand up with me as we pray? And at the end of this song, Ange, at the end of the song, just dismiss them right out because I'm already over time. God, we love you so much. We thank you for who you are. We thank you that you know us, that you love us, that you desire a relationship with us. We thank you that we can understand you more, that our theology would lead to a deeper love and a deeper knowledge and a deeper desire to serve you, God. You are our God and we love you. Thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for who you are, that we can rest in you, that we can be joyful in your presence, that we can serve you because of the love you've given us. Thank you for life. Thank you for freedom. Thank you for being our God. And it's in the precious and powerful name of Jesus Christ that we can know you and address you in prayer. Amen.